Hymn number 48.
I in the Father's house above, our mansion is prepared. There is a home, the rest we love. And there are bright rewards. With him we love in Father's wide. In glory we shall shine. His blissful presence our divine. In love and joy divine.
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, yet being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence.
Too much. I would like to make a couple of comments before we progress with this 14th chapter. We've been speaking of the truth of feet washing yesterday, and we were speaking of the spirit in which feet washing ought to be carried out. And a brother mentioned an exercise to me between meetings that I'd like to just pass on, because his exercise was concerning the one who receives the washing, and that is the spirit in which it's received. Because there may be someone here and you say, well, someone tried to wash my feet, but they didn't do it in the proper spirit, so I'm not going to pay attention to what that brother or sister said or did. Well, I was thinking of David and how when one threw rocks and dirt at David, it was a bitter experience. It wasn't done in the proper spirit, but David recognized that this was from the Lord and that the Lord had a lesson, that the Lord was speaking to him through this one and through this circumstance, even though the spirit in which it was done was not right. And so I just mention that because if someone comes to me and they seek to bring the word of God before me, maybe the water is too hot or too cold. Maybe they do rub the towel too vigorously. But what am I to do? My reaction is what counts. Because, brethren, God always places the responsibility on me. Whether I'm the one who's seeking to wash someone's feet, or whether I'm the one whose feet are being washed, I'm responsible in either case. I'm responsible, as we were saying yesterday, if I'm seeking by grace to wash someone's feet, I'm responsible to do it in the proper spirit before the Lord. If someone is washing my feet, I'm responsible to take that from the Lord, despite how it's done. Despite the spirit in which it's done. That doesn't excuse the one who's doing it in any way, but I am responsible as to my reaction. And brethren, God speaks to us through these things. He may have a real controversy with me. He may have something to say, and maybe it does take some sharpness. And so we need to practically carry out the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That is, we don't take offense, nor do we seek to give offense. Well, I don't want to dwell on that, but just to mention that is the other side of it. We spoke of those who seek to wash the saints' feet, and those whose feet are washed are responsible to take that from the Lord. The other comment I'd like to make in connection with what we've had before us is that the truth of feet washing, begun by the Lord, illustrated by the Lord in our chapter, and carried on by the Lord in glory, washing the feet of the saints down through the ages, is a service that, in a sense, will be carried on for eternity, but with a very marked difference. Go to Luke chapter 12, if you will, because I think it's helpful as we begin to speak of the Father's house to notice that there will be a service carried on by the Lord Jesus, but as I say, it has a very marked difference when we get to the Father's house. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and notice this, and will come forth and serve them. Well, we're going to speak of the Father's house here in the beginning of John 14. And brethren, when we reach the Father's house, as God's children, we're going to be finally home. I sometimes said that as I visit amongst the Lord's people, I feel very at home and welcome in many of the homes of the Lord's people, but never as comfortable as in my own home. When I get home to Smith Falls and close the door and sit down with my wife and children, I am as comfortable as is possible to be this side of glory, because I'm home. And brethren, think of what it's going to be like to be finally home in the Father's house. There's not going to be the hindrances that maybe we're experiencing today. Maybe there's someone here and you say, well, I've got a headache. I'm distracted by some burden and trial. I'm thinking of some care that needs to be taken care of when I get home. There's all these distractions, but there's not going to be anything from within or without to distract us. As God's people, we're going to be perfect children. We're going to be perfectly comfortable as we sit down in the Father's house. You and I can't understand what that's going to be like because we always have something now. Always some burden or care or something physical, something about our surroundings and so on. But my point in reading this in connection with the service of the Lord is, if I can carry the illustration a little further, when I enter the homes of the saints, they come out and they try to do everything to make you comfortable in their home. They seek to serve in so many ways. And brethren, I know when we speak of glory in the Father's house, we're speaking of a sphere that's unspeakable, as Paul said when he was caught up to the third heaven. And I realize it's very difficult to speak of it. But if I can, you would give me the liberty to just put it this way. When we get home to the Father's house as God's children and sit down around the Lord Jesus, what is he going to do? Oh, he's going to gird himself. And to me, it's just as if he says, now you're here, and I'm going to minister to your every joy and satisfaction for all eternity. Brethren, does that thrill our hearts to think of? To think that he's going to come forth and he's going to serve us forever? But the marked difference is this. It's not feet washing in Luke chapter 12, because the pathway will be over. We will be beyond the path of faith and service. We'll be beyond the picking up of the defilements of the pathway through this world, through this spiritual wilderness. And we won't in that sense need our feet washed in glory. That is a present service for us now, conducted by the Lord in glory through his word as we head before us. But he is going to carry on a service. He's going to be, it's perhaps all summed up in Mark where it says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And to think, brethren, he's serving us now and he's going to serve us for all eternity. But we won't need our feet washed there. All taint of sin will be removed, all evil done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day.
Turn to Isaiah 28 and look at some verses which bear on your first comment, and I believe are helpful to us when we feel we're not just approached in exactly the right way or that is suitable to us. Isaiah 28 and verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Part of verse 24. The plowman. Verse 26. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For pitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about on the cummin, but pitches are beaten out with a staff and cummin with a rod. Red corn is bruised, because he will not forever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. I think this is very lovely because, as you say, We often make much of the discipline of the assembly, and so it's very important. But the grand principle is let a man examine himself, and it's individual responsibility before the Lord. I do not have to become occupied with the instrument that God uses and how God instructs that instrument, but I have to be occupied with what God is trying to accomplish in my life. And if it seems he's using a brutal instrument, then maybe it's something that he's trying to bring out. And so we understand this, that you don't, as it says here, I think it's quite plain, and any involved in farming or even seen it have seen this principle. And so it's a wonderful thing, because as a saint of God, we have to do with God. And that's, we're really brought into communion with God. And we don't have to occupy ourselves. And I think it's very lovely in connection with Shimei. When he prayed, you mentioned him, how he railed and cast dust and stones at David. And David said, "The Lord requite me good for this evil." But you know, when Nathan came, and I've mentioned this before, but when Nathan came to Solomon and told him that it was not David that was going to build the temple, but Solomon, we don't get the reason given. But you know, when David in Chronicles speaking to Solomon, his son, he said, "The Lord told me it was because I was a man of blood." When did the Lord tell David that he was a man of blood? I just wonder if it wasn't in the words of Shimei, that David went home and he considered what Shimei said, and he got a blessing. Shimei suffered the consequences for what he did, but David rose above that, and I believe he got a blessing out of it. He said, "The Lord told me that it was because I was a man of blood." It wasn't Nathan the prophet. And so we can, and we can see, and if we sometimes feel that, well, you know, we're being ground to powder, then it may be because that's the instrument that God has to use to get what he wants. And the Lord teaches them to instruction. And when we really see that these ones, that whether it's kings and governors and so on, they're just instrument in God's hands, and it really sets us free from man and the fear of man.
The example has been given in the war, the Second World War, how that England was just bombed and tore up the countryside. And so after the war was over with, the botanists went in to see what the results of the bombing was, and that they found that there was 1,000 new plants and herbs and things that were not even common to that island, that nation. And so the brother made a point. He said, "We may have our flesh torn to pieces, but," he said, "it's going to give room for the Spirit of God to bring forth fragrance and that in our lives. But we don't like this. We shun away from this. Why do we? Well, we want to protect the flesh, but the Spirit of God has a work to do in us, and that work isn't just to be displayed during Christ's millennial glory, but for all eternity, and that overwhelms our souls. How wonderful then to submit to the chastening and the disciplining hand of God in view of eternity and what he's going to display to wandering worlds to come."
That really would give our hearts not to be troubled, that we're accepted in the Beloved and we have a place in the Father's house. And you know, there's two sides to this violence in the school. We see that there's terrible violence in the schools, but you know, some of these perpetrators of this violence were treated in a most scornful and awful way, slammed up against lockers, spit on, and so on. We don't hear of that side of it, but it's a wonderful thing to realize that with all this trouble and difficulty in the world, that we have a home above, the Father's house. And there's a lovely expression here in the second verse, and we believe in God. And when we get into difficulty, sometimes we get discouraged and we may fall into a path of sin, but John puts it in a very abstract way. "He that doeth evil hath not seen God." You say, "Well, I'm so discouraged. I just went out and I did this or I did that because I was discouraged." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." Do we really lay hold in our souls that God is in control of our circumstances here and throughout all eternity? And I love this expression. I've seen it myself in great homes of Europe. But I love Mr. Darby's translation, because it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I kind of had this little picture, you know, like of a great street, like a gated community outside Seattle with all these great mansions in it. But that's not the picture that is being described here. Mr. Darby's translation uses the word abodes. And in the great houses of Europe and in Windsor Castle, they have the abodes. And they're called grace and favor apartments. And so there are places where the Queen will give an apartment to somebody. I think Lady Baden-Powell, the founder of the Girl Guides, she was given a grace and favor apartment to come and live in the Queen's very own castle. And these places, these apartments, are called the abodes. And it's a wonderful picture of heaven. And it's not going to be just like a street with a bunch of beautiful mansions. But we're going to dwell in the very dwelling place of the Father. And each place is going to have his own place there, the abodes. And I've seen that in many great homes in Europe, that they have these places where perhaps an old-aged servant or something that has no way to fend for themselves, they're brought in and they're given an apartment or a place and a great house and so on. And that's what God has prepared for us. It's a wonderful thing. And it gives security to the heart, because then you say, well, what can happen to me in this scene? A taxi driver said to me in London, he said, another Christian was, somebody pulled a gun on him, and he said, give me your money and I'll shoot you. And he turned around and he said, make my day and send me to heaven. You know, the man kind of got a frightened look and hopped out of the cab. But, you know, I don't want to be lighthearted, but, you know, brethren, the pathway ends in glory. And it gives security to the heart to trust God in the instrument that he uses with us and in the circumstances of life down here. That's really what he wants us to enjoy, heaven here on earth. That's John's ministry.
In the 33rd verse of chapter 13, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And then he gives more instruction as to the love that should characterize us. And Peter says in verse 36, Lord, whither goest thou? That word from the Lord that he was going away fell upon Peter's ears with a force, and that's all he could think about. It was distressing him. Whither goest thou? And Jesus said, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter says, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus tells him that he would deny him three times. And that forms the introduction to the 14th chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled. Peter's heart was troubled, and the others were troubled because he said, I'm going to leave you. They wanted him to stay. They had no idea of the immense blessing that would be introduced on his going away, entering the glory as a man, and then sending down the Holy Spirit to characterize and form the new order of things that we're in today. We've been in it now for nearly 2,000 years, the church has. John doesn't talk about the church as such. He talks about the family of God. But the same ones that compose the church, Paul's ministry is the church. John's is the family. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. It was trouble. You believe in God? They had never seen God. Believe also in me. He's gone away. None of us in this room has seen the Lord Jesus. The disciples saw him as a man on earth. No more have we seen the Lord Jesus than we've seen God. So he says, you believe in God, it takes faith. To believe in one whom you haven't seen, believe also in me, you haven't seen me. He won't see me because he was going away. And the whole thing that characterizes Christianity is faith. It's a faith system, isn't it? Judaism was a sight, a sense system of things. Touch not, handle not. Those are things that have to do with the law. Prohibitions and all that. But for us, it's faith. We walk by faith. In Galatians 3, it says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterwards be revealed. That doesn't mean there wasn't faith in the Old Testament. It means before him who is the object of faith came. That's the blessed Lord himself. And before he came, they were under law. But now they're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now they're under grace. And this is what characterizes the present day. And then he promises them, he says, they didn't like the idea, he was going away. He'd cared for their every need, hadn't told them about his going away and what would follow that. But now he's about to leave them, so now he opens it up to them. in the coming of the Holy Spirit, that other comforter. And the place on high, some think, you know, he was a carpenter on earth and that he's been fixing up that place in heaven. But no, as soon as he entered heaven as a man, it was prepared for us. Could have returned in the first century.
Prepared the people for the place because it's all based on the work of Calvary. We're going to be in glory because we're resting on by grace on the finished work of Christ, nothing to boast in ourselves. So the cross prepared the people for the place, but his ascending as a man back to the Father's house prepared the place for the people. As you say, that place was prepared the moment the Lord Jesus, as a man, having accomplished the work of eternal redemption, entered that home and sat down. And there are three things given in these first three verses for the comfort of the disciples on this occasion. Our brother Chuck has mentioned the first one, and that is a man in the glory. It says in Peter, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When the Lord was here, the disciples came to him for every need and provision. He cared for them as they walked with him during his public ministry. But now he says, you believed on God whom you've never seen. Now you're going to have to believe on me because you're not going to see me with the physical eye. And we know that later on, after the work was accomplished and he rose from the dead, the cloud received him out of their sight. And so, as Brother Chuck says, we don't see him with the physical eye, but I trust, brethren, that we've got a fresh glimpse of him during these meetings with the eye of faith. So the first thing is the man in the glory. The second thing is the new home. He says, there's a home that I'm going to prepare. He speaks of it in the future tense here because the work wasn't yet accomplished, nor had he ascended back as a man. So he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he said, the third thing he gives them is the truth, I will come again. Oh, brethren, aren't these three things what have comforted and preserved the saints all down through the ages? What would we do, brethren? Some of us were just speaking of this morning. What do people do without the Lord? When people get sick, when people have real trials and difficulties, maybe something physical, maybe they lose their job, things fall apart in the family, what do they do when they don't have the Lord? No wonder people turn to the devices of humanity and are wrecking their lives because you and I always have the Lord. We have a man living for us in the glory this morning. Has that gotten a hold of our souls? Do we really understand that there is a man at the right hand of power who's living for us that we can go to in every situation? Yes, our hearts become troubled sometimes in the circumstances. But brethren, just look up and see that man who's above it all and the one who's praying for us every hour of every day. And then to think that we're going to that home that he spoke of here, can anything change that? Where are you and I going to end up? Well, we've already been told. We're going to end up in the Father's house. And when? Well, he doesn't tell us exactly, but we know that he's coming quickly. We know that it says in James, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And brethren, I suggest that we are just on the eve of the fulfillment of the promise made to the disciples. I will come again. That is a promise from the very lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen to the glory of God by us. Brethren, is that promise going to fail? Is the fact that it was made 2,000 years ago and never been carried out mean that he has failed in his promise? I speak carefully. No, he's going to fulfill this promise. And to think that perhaps before these meetings are over, we're going to be taken from this dome here in Walla Walla, and we're going to exchange these seats for those thrones around the Lamb, and we're going to sit down around him and praise him for all eternity. Brethren, these things are not only for the comfort of the hearts of his own gathered around him on this occasion, but if we get a hold of these things in our souls this morning, these things are for our comfort and encouragement as well.
Fila, pause and reflect. Let's not have in our readings one jumping right after the other. Let's give time to digest what's been said and give room for someone else to make a comment. We fall into that error so often of not waiting upon one another. And the saints need time to digest what's been said and not just too quickly going on. There is another thing that we could say in that third verse, and that is not just I will come again, but receive you unto myself. Now, that's what will happen at the rapture. We're going to be with him and like him for all eternity. We can pause and reflect on that as we consider these precious truths that are ours in Christ.
Chapter 12, verse 27. Something beautiful to contrast what we have in our chapter in verse 1. The Lord Jesus speaking here, contemplating his death, says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Think of it. Hear the Lord Jesus contemplating what that cross was going to be for him. Says, "Now is my soul troubled." But he was going to meet the full question of sin on the cross. He was going to settle it forever. And to us, he turns around and says, "Let not your heart be troubled." To me, that's exceedingly beautiful. And I know there must be in this group troubled hearts because of circumstances. And I think it is so important that we have our hearts, brethren, turned to the Lord in simplicity. Faith is a simple thing. It is not a complicated thing. But it seems to me that this whole pathway down here, God allows severe trial and trouble so that we can learn to prove the fullness of the sufficiency that there is in the Lord Jesus for us. Let not your heart be troubled. How can we not let our hearts be troubled? Is it something complicated? Need to go to get counseling or some other remedy? "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. We're constantly barraged in our society to try to figure out and order our own pathway. We're taught that way. It's ingrained into us so that when trouble comes, we first of all have to try out our own abilities in trying to solve the question. Oh, to be more simple, to turn more readily to God. I've told the story, but I must say, brethren, it was a rebuke to my own heart. In Bolivia, when we used to live there, a brother in the eastern part of the country where they have cold south winds in the wintertime, he had asthma bad. And one day, his little boy came over and asked me to come. And I ran over because of the south wind that was blowing. He was sitting up in his bed, gasping for breath. My first reaction at seeing him in that condition was, "Oh, brother, what can I do for you? I'll run and get my car and we'll take you to the hospital." Between gasps, he says, "Please, brother, get down and pray." It was a rebuke to me. That's the way we're taught to react in this country, brethren. And we need to learn to turn more readily, more implicitly, to one in whom all sufficiency is. And to me, it's important, like was mentioned, what characterizes Christianity is faith, confidence in God. Hasn't he given us a book full of promises to lay hold of? Let's lay hold of them. Let's trust God. Is he as good as his word or not? And I think we're going to find that you can trust the Lord. You will not be ashamed if you trust him. Sometimes I thought perhaps I was trusting the Lord, and I came to a point where I was ashamed, And in reflecting seriously on my experience, I've found that I was trusting perhaps more in myself and my own resources, and that's why I came to a place where I was ashamed. But brethren, if we truly trust the Lord, we're not going to be ashamed. I think of the armor of God, and what it says there about the different pieces. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What is that shield of faith? Is confidence in God. It is trusting Him. Doesn't matter what, brethren, how difficult, how impossible the situation may seem. Do we have a God that's greater than the problems, or are our problems greater than our God? These are the tests that come. And this is what's characteristic of Christianity. How wonderfully blessed for anybody here who has a troubled heart. Listen to these simple, precious words. You believe in God, believe also in me.
Speaking very reverently, this verse brings something to mind, and that is that I may have a great difficulty, say financially, and there's a brother who was born into wealth, and he had wealth all of his life, and he has great sympathy for me, but he can't understand what I'm going through. He may have power to help me in my situation. I may have cancer and suffering from it, and another brother may have great sympathy for me in that situation, but he's never been through that. But that's a wonderful thing that God became a man, and he walked the pathway of faith, and he knows what we feel, and he knows what we've gone through. And that's the loveliness of those verses in Isaiah 53, that not just as to his suffering under the hand of God for our sins, but also, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Is that his soul was troubled, he knew what it was to feel that. In the 69th Psalm, we get what the Lord experienced under the hands of man on the cross. That didn't save us, didn't take away one sin. But in those 3 hours, as he suffered the reproach of men, he enters into and he feels we feel. Reproach hath broken my heart. He knew what it was like to want comforters. He knew when Judas betrayed him, my own familiar friend. And so he can sympathize with us, not speaking reverently just as God, but as man. And it's a wonderful thing to have confidence in the Lord that we speak of a man in the glory, but there is one who walked this pathway of faith. Our reactions are very often mixed with sin and with human frailty, but the Lord felt these things sin apart, and so he can enter in and he can sympathize with us, but not, if I may say this, he never fell into the failure that we fall into when we have these things happen to us. And so it's a wonderful comfort to our hearts that he's experienced all of these things, and now he's the author and finisher of faith, and now he's in the glory, and then he's going to receive us to himself.
Not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward.
That wonderful statement, I will come again. There's been so much damage done to the truth of the Lord's coming by making predictions as to when he will come, all of which have been wrong. Well, he's told us in his word, we don't know when he's coming. He knows, but we don't. So the attempt to predict only makes Christians the laughing stock, because they say, see, it didn't happen. And the effect has been that you hear less about the Lord's coming now than you used to hear, because it's failed, the predictions have failed so many times. And that even has that kind of effect on us. Mr. Bellett put it this way. He said, I wouldn't spend a moment defending when he would come, but I'd give my life to defend that he will come. That's a certainty. That's an absolute certainty. He said, I will come again. That's as good as his word itself. He who is truth himself never could speak a falsehood.
Word in connection with that, that we've heard a great deal of the new millennium, But I think it's been stated numerous times in these meetings that it's the cross of Christ that's the center of two eternities. And we know that actually our present calendar was made by some Gregorian monk, and I don't think that he got the birth of Christ right. But really, if you were going to measure years, it would be from the death of Christ, not the birth of Christ. And I fear that many Christians have got, and many have, buying generators and freeze-dried food and all kinds of things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take proper precautions if we're at risk. And if you're in an area that's prone to be without hydro, then and wisdom tells you to buy a generator, buy one. But many Christians have been taken up in a fanatical way over this new millennium and so on. But really, we ought to be aware of the fact that it has nothing to do with anything, except we know that more or less it's been 2,000 years since the Lord went back to glory. I just say this because I fear that, as you say, Brother Chuck, there's going to be more and more of this abandoning the thought of the Lord's return as a present hope of believers, and especially if these, if I may call it, spectacular dates and times pass, that people will weary of these kind of tabloid predictions as to prophecy.
I'd like to comment a little more in verse 2, brethren, if I may, and about the Father's house. To me, is it extremely precious to think about it. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, in my house. It's in my Father's house. And that's where he's going to take us, into his Father's house. And I thought about that, and a father may have many children. I've often asked fathers who have quite a number of children, which child is your favorite child? And I think if the family is running properly, they almost always say, I can't say that. Every child of mine has a special place in my heart that no other one can take. And I think that's the sense of the Father's house, brethren, that there's a place there for you that I cannot take. There's a place for me that no one else will be able to take. And to me, this is wonderful, because in meditating on that scene of glory we're going to, sometimes we think of the millions upon millions of the redeemed that were going to be present, and we think, well, I'll just be lost in the crowd there. No such thing as being lost in the crowd in that place. There's a place for you close to the Lord that no one else can take. This is humanly impossible the way we know relationships down here. And I was thinking what Neil was mentioning about the palace of the queen. I think we have an illustration in Scripture of this. In the temple, in the Old Testament, brethren, if you remember, around the, I think it is 1 Kings chapter 6, and why, but as those stories went up, they got wider. I think the bottom one was 5 cubits wide, the second story was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. It gets wider as it goes up. And I'm not sure I understand just exactly what that means, but isn't it wonderful that we have an illustration of the Father's house? And so it's not everyone have a separate big mansion. That's kind of a thought that comes out of our American culture, brethren, and we need to have our thoughts conformed to the Word of God. In my Father's house are many abodes. There's a place there for you that no one else can take. Isn't it wonderful? Dear brethren, that none of us will be lost in the crowd. You have a place there prepared for you that no one else can occupy.
And it's in association with the Father. And that's what's so blessed, is the expression of Father. You know, I was thinking of the Lord himself as the perfect example there in Matthew 26, when he prays in the midst of his trial in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then later in John chapter 18, there when he's taken in the garden, that expression is again used, and it's so precious to think of. In verse 11, Peter is told to put up his sword. And the Lord then says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know, as we read this account of the disciples being troubled because the Lord had revealed to them that he was going away, it's hard for us perhaps to enter into their thoughts and their disappointments, because we are looking at this historically and we know the outcome. And the outcome was that which God was doing, the Father was doing, to bring them into real blessing and enlargement. But we can apply this perhaps to ourselves. There's same circumstances that we go through that at the moment are a tremendous blow. A cup given to us that is hard to take. But when we realize it doesn't say the cup which my God hath given me, that's true. And that's a wonderful thought. But the expression the Lord uses is my Father. I remember when I was first saved hearing a brother pray, and he scattered the expression Father throughout his prayer. And that was such so sweet to my heart, to enjoy my relationship with the Lord, with God, as one who is now my Father. God would have us to enter into that. In my Father's house are many abodes. So it's just not merely a thought that there's a special place for me, how wonderful that is, but it's with my Father. And the cup that my Father may give to me, how wonderful if our blessed Savior can say, shall I not drink it? It only can be done by faith, can it? The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? My Father loves me. He wouldn't give me a cup that I couldn't take. How blessed that is. There are souls here today that have been given a cup. It's a hard cup. Hard. But you know, God would have us by faith see that there's something beyond the seen, and constantly God is seeking to deliver us from thoughts of the present, but to give us to enjoy that there's a scene bright and blessed that we're to live in now. Not the cup which my Father has given me.
Since you have, Brother George, called our attention to that, to get the force of it, look at John 5. John 5 and verse 17. In John's Gospel, the expression, my Father, occurs 35 times. In Luke, it occurs 4 times. In Mark, it doesn't occur once. In Matthew, it occurs 17 times. But 35 times. And the force of it is in John 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, what was the effect of that on these Jews? Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his, new translation said, God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. My Father is an expression that brings out the eternal relationship of the Son with the Father in the Father's bosom from all eternity. My God is a relationship that he assumed when he became a man. But my Father is a relationship that had no beginning. In eternal relationship, it brings before us the eternal sonship of the Son himself. Not a temporal sonship, but eternal. My Father, so lovely you called our attention to that, because it really characterizes the Gospel of John. Jesus as the Son revealing the Father.
Someone raised a question to Mr. Darby. Are we going to see the Father when we arrive at the Father's house? And I've enjoyed the wisdom of his answer. He said, how can we be in the Father's house and not be conscious of his presence? And so it's true, it's the Lord Jesus who's going to be in the midst and captivate our hearts and our gaze for all eternity. Because I suggest that when we get one look at his lovely face, that's what's going to captivate us. But we are, I've appreciated his answer. How can we not be conscious of the Father's presence? And I would just say this too, that our brother alluded to it. already, but he says, he doesn't say, I will come again and receive you to heaven. He doesn't even say, I will come again and receive you to the Father's house. Now, those statements would have been true in themselves, but he says, I will come again. And brethren, let's enjoy this expression in our souls and receive you unto myself. Brethren, that's what he's longing for. I trust there's a response in your heart and mind this morning as we speak of this glorious future that's ahead. And I trust that our hearts do respond in the language of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. But brethren, I think what will really encourage us is to realize and look at it from his perspective. He's longing for that moment. He's the man of patience now. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for that word from the Father. It says, he that shall come, and will not tarry. He's longing for that time as the man of patience when he'll have his own around himself. He expressed it later on in John 17. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and so on. That's what he's waiting for. It's true he's made provision for it now. We're by grace gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus around the person of Christ. He can enjoy our company now, and we can enjoy his collectively in that way. But oh, I say, his heart is longing for that moment when the fruition of it all will be complete and we'll all be redeemed. And someone was saying about a special place for each one of us when we get to the Father's house. And I know it's a little different aspect of things, but I've enjoyed it in Revelation 4 because there were 4 and 20 seats or thrones and 4 and 20 elders. Now, I realize, brethren, the number is figurative there and so on, but I've just enjoyed it in a little practical way this way. There were 4 and 20 thrones, and not one throne was empty. 4 and 20 seats. You know, sometimes, 4 and 20 elders, you know, sometimes I look around the meeting room and I see the empty seats of those I have once enjoyed fellowship with. Some of them are safe home with the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Some of them perhaps have chosen another path, and I trust that I feel that. But it thrills my heart as I see those empty seats to think that there's a day coming when we're going to look around, gathered around the person of Christ in the Father's house, and we're not going to see any empty seats there. Every one of the redeemed is going to be there, everyone with that special place. And what is the mind of heaven going to be? Oh, it's going to be Christ. He's going to be the center, brethren. And I often think of it this way. We're going to be in happy, uninterrupted fellowship with himself. And as a result, we will be in happy, uninterrupted fellowship with one another. What a day that's going to be. But what is it that's going to make the Father's house? It's the presence of the one that we're going to be gathered around. And I suggest that that's one reason why we're told so little about what the Father's house is really like, or what heaven is like, or what glory is like. I have a comfortable home in Smiths Falls, and when I'm nearing the end of a trip, I'm looking forward to being back in Smiths Falls. Not because I have a comfortable home in Smiths Falls, but because my wife and children are there. Those that I love are there, and I'm looking forward to being back with them. Brethren, I trust that we're looking forward to being in glory, not just to be rid of the trials and difficulties, but that our hearts are so attracted and go out to the person of Christ that our foremost motive in longing for his return is that we might be with himself.
If you were not only a father in the family, but you were a governor or a mayor, you might also look forward to administering the affairs of the state. That's not the same as the Father's house. When the church has to do with the government of the earth, administering it from the heavenly position, that's not the Father's house. The Father's house is something much more intimate, much closer to the heart of the Father and to the heart of the Son. And that's the place that we're going to occupy. We're also going to occupy a place of administration in that coming day. Don't confuse the two. The one is a public display of glory. The other is the intimacy of being alone with the Lord in the Father's house. And there's nothing more precious than that.
That practically unsettles or disturbs or interferes with that affection for the Father and the enjoyment of the Father's love is the world. And I believe that that's why he's setting before us the Father's house. Just let's turn to John's first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 15. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And so we have three great foes. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the flesh opposes itself to the working of the Spirit of God. If I act in a carnal way, I'm going to interfere with the working of God's Spirit. If I live in a carnal way, the Spirit of God is not going to be free to work in my life. And we find in Scripture that the devil opposes himself right from the very beginning. I think we see that right from the very beginning, from before the actual creation of this world, has opposed himself to the person of Christ, and to the work of Christ. And so when Peter tried to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross, he had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it's very important to see the origin of attacks on the person of Christ is from the devil himself. But what is going to rob our hearts of the enjoyment of the Father's love is this world, if we get taken up with this world. And you notice when Christians, when we get into a worldly way, we hear Christians constantly referring to God and so on. But the real, and I don't want to criticize words, but the real enjoyment of the Father's love, the Father's house, is going to come from when we're separate from the world. And it's going to be of a practical help to us, because as we acquaint ourselves with the perfect Father, it's going to help us be better fathers too. I really believe that that is the secret. It's to be in the secret in the enjoyment of what the Father is going to be a practical help to us too in being fathers ourselves. And so that's why you see when Christians get into worldly ways, when we get into worldly ways, that there's disruption in the home, because it has a practical effect on us here. And that's really what John is bringing out. John wants us to enjoy here on earth. Paul takes us up into the third heaven, but John brings heaven down to earth, and that's what he wants us to enjoy. And I think it's been said helpfully many times that John's ministry really speaks little of heaven. We have it here, one of the rare instances, but he really wants us to enjoy heaven here on earth. And it's going to be the thought of the Father, not to get taken up with the world and all that's going on here.
Just something too, brethren, that I have been challenged in my own soul about is that Scripture does speak quite a bit of heaven. And there's a lot more it speaks of heaven than sometimes I think we really stop and think about. I know sometimes the comment is made that Paul, when he was raptured, caught up to the third heaven, it was unspeakable, it was something that was not possible to utter what he heard there, and I'm sure that's the case, but sometimes I fear we use that scripture and just kind of dismiss those thoughts and don't set our minds on it. Scripture specifically tells us in Colossians 1 to set our mind on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And it's been interesting to me to just simply meditate. I don't think we should allow our imaginations to take hold here, but simply to take little details from the Word of God, like we have here in our chapter, the Father's house, and meditate on them. We have a lot in Revelation said about heaven. And the tabernacle was made after the pattern of heavenly things. And so I think if we would set our minds more on what heaven is and meditate Scripture, I think we can understand a lot more about heaven even now before we get there. It's true, it's beyond our wildest imagination, but Scripture does speak about it. Let's be exercised about setting our minds on things above. I have to confess that the end of a day oftentimes challenging my own self, how much of this day have I spent thinking about heaven? Where Christ sits, the percentage is pretty low, brethren. And may the Lord help us to set our mind more on things above.
Not long ago, I was on that hill that's pretty close to Columbine High School,
where people were still congregating. There was a man giving out some spurious literature, and he said to me, I gave him a gospel tract, and he said, well, this isn't the time for religion. And I said, well, you're absolutely right. This is the time for Christ. And so he says, well, you know, the Bible, I don't know much about the Bible, and I wish he had stopped when he said he didn't know. But he went on to say that, he said, you know, heaven's never mentioned in Scripture. And, you know, it's just beautiful how, in times of our weakness, something comes. And I started to quote it, and I never got through because he waved his hands and walked away. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And I didn't get about there, and he waved his hands, and I can say he walked away. But he knew the Bible. He said, no, I don't have a Bible, but I don't know it, but there's nothing in the Bible about heaven. Well, it's just the opposite, isn't it? That's exactly, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And what he gave, I'm not even going to mention, but we can be thankful that the attitude of people in general on that hill and elsewhere was they wanted to hear the truth. Period.
I might just say in connection with what Bob said, that in the end of Revelation, where you have a description of those many wonderful things, I think sometimes we have misapplied it, and I'm not trying to be critical. I know in some of the old hymns and so on, it speaks of walking the street of gold and so on, and I'm not going to take away from any thought that one has in connection with their comprehension of what heaven will be like, but it really opened up the description there to me to understand that in a sense, that's not a description of heaven, it's the description of the church reflecting the glories of Christ. When it speaks of the gates of pearl and it was as pure gold, transparent glass and so on, I think it's nice to see, as I say, that it is it's the church in the aspect of the city, because the church is taken up in that aspect there, and she's reflecting the glories of Christ. What a day it will be when she fully reflects the glories of Christ in the light of his presence. And so I just say that it might be helpful to some who are younger here to see that in that light. And can I just say this too, brethren? We've been speaking of the hope of the Lord's coming. We've been speaking of the Father's house. We've been speaking of the moment when we'll be with and like Christ. And when John develops this a little bit in the third chapter of 1 John, he then concludes it by saying, and everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And brethren, it's not just enough to sit here this morning and enumerate this truth in our souls. Good to be doctrinally accurate, good to go over the truth and the hope of the Lord's coming. But brethren, is this a reality in our souls? Because I suggest that in the measure in which you and I are looking for the Lord to come at any moment, in that measure it will have a practical purifying effect on our lives. Is my thought when I get up in the morning, the Lord may come before another sunset? When I go to bed at night, is it with the realization that perhaps I will not wake up in this scene, but wake up on meeting the Lord in the air, on the cloud? If the hope of the Lord's coming is a reality in that way in my soul, then it's going to have an effect. It's going to adjust my relationships in this world and so on. I'm not going to be setting my sights and my goals on things down here. And so we need to get a hold of this truth and this hope in a very real way in our souls. I couldn't sleep one night a little while ago, and I got up and I have some old volumes of a periodical that Brother Armit, I believe, edited it at the turn of the century. It's called Young Christian. And I pulled out one of these volumes from the bookshelf just to have something to read in the middle of the night. And it was, I think, the 1914 edition, the 1914 volume. And I read the New Year's edition, the editorial of the New Year's edition of 1914. And Brother Armit was saying that 1914 must surely be the year of the Lord's return, with the condition of things in the world and the condition of things amongst the people of God. How could the Lord tarry beyond 1914? Don't misunderstand me, he wasn't placing a date on it, but it was such a reality. The hope of the Lord's coming was such a present reality and hope with our brother. And no doubt many of the saints who read that article were encouraged and got a fresh grip on this precious truth. And I thought, if the hope of the Lord's coming was that real to our brethren in 1914, brethren, how much more you and I, who are halfway through 1999, oh, is this truth real in our souls? If it is, brethren, we will go from these meetings and we will live as those who are strangers and pilgrims, those who don't belong and are just passing through this world. I say it will have a practical purifying effect on our lives now.
Paul was expecting him in A.D. what? 55, 60, I don't know. It was the first epistle he wrote. He says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I like the next verse, the last verse of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, when the saints of Thessalonian saints were having some difficulty with the things of this world, the opposers to Christ. It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a word of encouragement after nearly 2,000 years which have passed since then. Well, shall we finish the day here, or shall we be caught up together with the Lord in the air when we hear that shout? Maybe it's today. We don't know. As Chuck says, to set a date is not right. But I think it might be today.
That's okay. We read earlier that verse in the 12th of Luke where it says, blessed are those servants whom when his Lord cometh shall find, I think this word is very important, not just waiting, but shall find watching. Sometimes illustrated it this way. When we were growing up, we lived out on the highway out of the town of Smith Falls, and we had a big plate glass window in our front room. And on a day when we were expecting company, especially if it was company that we as children enjoyed having in the home, we weren't just waiting for that company to come. But every once in a while, you could find us at that big plate glass window looking down the highway in the direction that we expected that company to arrive from. And I've often thought of it, brethren, if we could expect and watch for company in that way, relatives or friends or brethren, how much more ought we not just to be waiting for the Lord's return, but to be found watching. We'll only be found watching, brethren, as the reality of this hope and the imminence of it grips our souls. May we look up from this room this morning, and may we be found, not just waiting, but may we be found watching.
And the word there in that same portion, Jim, is be ye therefore ready. That's important too. And if we really are waiting, we will want to be ready. I was talking to a young man down in South America who was walking a little bit carelessly. And I said, supposing the Lord said, I'm going to give you 5-minute notice of my coming again. And supposing that notice came, what would you be doing? He said, I'd have some repenting to do, I guess. I said, the Lord didn't say he's going to give you even 1-minute notice. From one moment to the next, brethren, sitting in these seats, or maybe in our daily occupations, extremely occupied, we're going to step onto the cloud face to face with Jesus. It's almost more than our poor bodies can comprehend right here and now. But it's going to happen. And it's always been the proper hope of the Church of God. Paul was not mistaken when he gave those words to the Thessalonians that you quoted, Brother Dave. He is not mistaken. He's not off by 1900 and some years. No. It's always been the proper hope to wait for the Lord from heaven today. So anything beyond that is wrong in spirit, isn't it?
In connection with those verses that you quoted, the practical and moral effect, if we lose sight of the Lord's coming and we say the Lord delayeth his coming, is what happens. They begin to beat the men servants. and the practical and moral effect on believers, real Christians, and is then to begin to beat the men servants. That's to whip them into shape, and they become in moral movements to correct government and to correct the morality of society and in general. And so instead of becoming bearers of good news and preachers of the gospel and warners, we become trying to moralize people and change society. And that's the practical effect of losing sight of the Lord's coming for us.
Rebecca certainly set before us a beautiful picture of what we're expecting at any moment. You know, the setting is eventide. And we read that Isaac lifted up his eyes and Rebecca lifted up her eyes. Think of that meeting, that first impact upon our souls that will never fade for all eternity. But then Rebecca says, "What man is this that cometh to meet us?" Was she taken by surprise? Did she not know who he was? God forbid the thought. She didn't know how to express her thoughts as she looked upon this man that was coming to meet her. The servant had told her many things about the man that she was going to meet. And when she actually saw him, she realized how far short her thoughts had fallen of him. And I believe, as we wait this moment, that this is the adopted language of our own hearts right now, when we look into his face to say, "What man is this that cometh to meet us?" The glorified man of Calvary, who gave his life that I might live in his presence forever. Here we are, the eventide, the moment, it's on us.
What did she do when she saw him? She got down off her camel and she veiled herself. And so I believe it will have a practical effect on us as the bride of Christ, is to take a low place in this world. What did the false professing church say in Revelation after the church is raptured? "I am a queen and am no widow." She took a very high place. But what did she do when she saw Isaac afar off? She got down off her camel and she veiled herself. And so it's not the time to try to pretend to be some great testimony in the world, but just to take that low place and to just enjoy the sight of our Isaac. And if we lose sight of that, then we're going to take this horrible attitude of, "I am a queen and am no widow." And I believe that we see that characterizing Christianity. There's a high school near our house that's called Regina Mundi. I'm not a Latin student, but I believe it means queen of the world. It's a Christian high school. Well, it's not the place for the one that's looking for Christ to reign, but to wait for the Lord.
I could say, in connection with the Lord's coming, there's been a lot of giving up of the present hope of the Lord's coming because of the giving up of dispensational teaching. And it's important that we understand that giving up of that dispensational teaching leads to the not distinguishing Israel from the church and their proper sphere of blessing. And that's why the truth of the Lord's coming momentarily is lost to a lot of people. And what happens, we know that the coming for us, brethren, is the rapture may take place at any moment. There is no sign, absolutely no sign, to be waited for in connection with that part of the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming back to this world with us to reign is connected with many signs. And so people, when they give up the present hope of the Lord's coming, they start looking for signs in the world. And that is what happens when they think that the church is going to go through the tribulation. Then they're not really waiting for the Lord from heaven. They're waiting for signs to happen. And so it's important to see that the rapture, that coming before the tribulation period, is not connected in any way with any signs at all of any sort.
The eighth is not being held very much today is because the church has become so earthly minded, trying to set the world right. It lost sight of its heavenly citizenship, and so you're going to lose sight of the heavenly hope.
The two go together. How can you hold to the heavenly hope when you think that the church is not a heavenly people any longer, but an extension of Judaism? And that's why the rapture is being given up by so many. They don't see the distinction between the church and Israel. You hear of the Judeo-Christian tradition, religion. Well, Judaism and Christianity are vastly different. They're not the same at all. And Christianity is not an improvement on or an extension of Judaism. It's a heavenly company who are united by the Spirit to the heavenly man who's gone there, take us to heaven, be with himself for all eternity in the Father's house. This is our hope. This is our prospect, not setting the world right. We will come back with him in that administrative aspect and have a share in the establishment of the kingdom. But that's not our highest blessing at all. It's the Father's house.
House, there love divine doth rest. What else could satisfy our hearts of those in Jesus blessed? 127. How blessed our home, the Father's house, there love divine doth rest. What else could satisfy our hearts of those in Jesus blessed?
I'd like to reread the last four lines of the second verse and make a comment. Dwells in his bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joys. There, in poetic form, is the key to the book of John. dwells in his bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joys. One more comment. No sister, properly guided by the word of God, would have spoken this morning, but we sang one of her hymns.